Good morning, Cornerstone Baptist Church. It is a pleasure to be here with you today. It is always good to go somewhere new and see God's people in God's house on the Lord's Day. So I commend you for that. Pastor Joseph sent me up here, and it's a pleasure to be here to see you guys. He sends his regards and his warm wishes to you all. And with that, let's go ahead and get started. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and ask your blessing on the reading and hearing of these holy scriptures. We pray that hearts would be prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive your word. We pray that Jesus Christ would be exalted in all honor and glory. As we have gathered together in your name, Lord, be in the midst of us today. Sanctify this study and set our affections on things above and not on things below. Father, glorify yourself. We ask this in the name of your Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I draw your attention this morning to the first epistle of John. It's 1 John. And we will be working in chapter 1 today. Now, before we approach the text, let us consider the immediate context and a basic introduction to the epistle. The first epistle of John was penned by John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. John foregoes the common compositional form in this epistle. You'll notice that John omits his name. He gives himself no title. He does not state his intended audience or offer a formal salutation. John rather gets straight to strong doctrine. The uniqueness of this style is meant to draw the reader's attention to what is written and not to who is writing or to who is receiving. John's authorship is evidenced by the apostolic authority present in the epistle, as well as the theological, grammatical, and stylistic parallels that exist between 1 John and the Gospel according to John. There are at least 50 different linguistic and grammatical parallels that exist in the Greek between the two books. Thus, there is uniform reception from both ancient and modern writers that John authored this book. The recipients of the epistle go unnamed. However, the language communicates a familial intimacy and affection. John addresses the recipients as my little children, beloved brethren, fathers, and young men. These are terms of endearment and intimacy, of loving kindness towards those that he's addressing. It is most reasonable to assign this letter to the general epistles to the church, the circle of churches that existed in Asia Minor during the later stages of John's life while he lived at Ephesus. The epistles of the New Testament were all written to teach doctrine, to reprove, correct, and make instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly and thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Throughout the epistle, John gives us a very clear indication as to the purpose of his writing. He gives us four statements that we will unfold through our studies. In chapter 1, verse 4, John writes, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." In chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." In chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And if we look back to chapter 2, verse 26, he writes, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." In our time together this morning, we will work through the first of these points, and this evening we will look to unpack John's second intention contained in the text. When we consider the epistle is primarily pastoral. John is deeply concerned with the spiritual state of the recipients. The two fundamental threads that run throughout the epistle are love and truth. John illustrates God's love for his children. He illustrates a believer's love for God and the love that exists amongst the brethren. John presents a feast of spiritual truth to nourish children in God's word. The epistle is secondarily polemic. Polemic meaning it's a critical refuting of false doctrine. As John deals with heretics in the church, John names these individuals with which he contends as antichrists and false prophets. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John deals with the heretics that left the church. In chapter 2, verse 26, John shows that others remained in an attempt to seduce believers with false doctrine. These heretics were attempting to undermine the foundational truths of the Christian faith. These heretics denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that he had come in the flesh as the Son of God. They denied the sinfulness of sin, and they were loveless in their interaction with the brethren. These heretics, these antichrists, these false prophets evidenced in deed and action that they were not Christian, and they had not been born from above. They were not confessing sound doctrine, but espousing the doctrines of devils. They had become speakers of lies and hypocrisy. Our Lord did warn us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, when he said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." The Apostle Paul then echoes this sentiment in his warning in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, when he says, "Grievous wolves would enter in amongst the brethren and spare not the flock." John writes to defend and to feed Jesus' precious sheep. Throughout the epistle, John makes a series of admonitions to affirm Christian belief. He writes in chapter 1, verse 6, "A believer will not profess to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness." In verse 8, a believer affirms that they are a sinner. Chapter 2, verse 4, a believer will keep God's commandments. Chapter 2, verse 22, a believer will affirm that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 2, verse 29, a believer will practice righteousness because they are born of him. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, a believer will have love for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 2, a believer will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and was of God. Chapter 4, verse 8, a believer will love because God is love. Chapter 5, verse 5, a believer will affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. And in chapter 5, verse 10, we read, a believer will have a witness in himself that Jesus is the Son of God. In such statements, John with a voice of authority, aims to encourage and reassure believers while exposing false teachers. The dividing line that John draws is the Word of God. These antichrists and false prophets would have been influenced by the schools of Gnosticism. When we talk about Gnosticism, we are talking about a philosophic idea about religion. Gnosticism was an admixture of Christianity, Judaism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. Gnosticism was, and still is, inherently a product of man's own subjective irrationality. To say this simply would be to say that Gnosticism is opposed to God's revealed word. Gnosticism abandons the truth of God's revealed word and attempts to replace it with a lie. Man was created in the image and the likeness of God. He was created to think the thoughts of God after him, to interpret the world and reality as God had created it. To think the thoughts of God after him is to reason objectively. When man reasons in opposition to God's revealed word, the resultant is subjective irrationality. Gnosticism is thus a departure from objective truth and a shift to subjective irrationality. The Gnostic view of salvation was not dependent on the sovereign work of God, but rather attained by man through an esoteric knowledge. Now, when we say esoteric, we mean that it's an obscure or secret knowledge that's only understood by a small fraction of people. The idea that salvation was predicated on obtaining secret knowledge or higher learning, this is completely opposed to what we learn in the scriptures. In the scriptures, those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation, are clearly revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles, his church, his people, each and every one of us, to go forth and to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all. Let us now consider the errors that Gnosticism propagated. The first branch of Gnosticism that John contends with is called Cerinthianism. The Cerinthianism taught that the Lord Jesus Christ was only a mere man. Cerinthius taught that Jesus was the physical son of Joseph, and that the idea of Christhood came upon him at the time of his baptism, and then left him before the passion and his death. This is a heresy. This is a denial of the incarnation of our Lord and the union of his human nature with his divine nature. The death of a mere man could not satisfy the wrath of God. The death of a mere man would not redeem those who were lost. The death of a mere man leaves us all dead in our trespasses and sins. The second branch of Gnosticism for our consideration this morning was called Docetism. Docetism taught that matter was evil, that anything of substance in the universe was evil, and that anything that was spiritual was good. Thus, those who purported Docetism held that there could be no union between the flesh and the spirit, no union between good and evil. Thus, the Docetists taught that Jesus could not be both completely God and completely man. Our Lord was rather diminished to a phantom being that only appeared to be physical. This is heresy. This was a denial of his true humanity. Jesus had been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. His people. If Jesus did not have a real body, he could not have died on a real cross. He could not have risen bodily from the dead or ascended bodily to be seated at the right hand of God. This would leave us all dead in our trespasses and sins because there could be no justification by faith if the blood of Christ had never been shed. These are the ideas that John has set against in his writing. Now, just as wolves stir the sheep, just as wolves among the sheep stir the shepherd to action, now John writes to guard the children of God. I thank you for your attention in that prolonged introduction. Let's go ahead and begin our study in 1 John. Let's focus our attention on the Word of God. Our text for this morning will be 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I invite you at this time to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John begins the epistle by writing, that which was from the beginning. This is the same beginning mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the very same beginning mentioned in the gospel according to John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4, where John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. These voices point us to creation, where in the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world and all things in it. Now we know that God precedes and transcends creation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. God is the I am that I am. He is that he is. He is without beginning and without end. The Word was God. You see, when we read that which was from the beginning, the object for our consideration is God. John links Jesus to the eternal Godhead. And in doing this, he affirms his deity. John then offers us four statements of testimony. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with the eyes of us, that which we have gazed upon, and the hands of us have handled. This is not John's personal testimony. This is a corroborated testimony. The verbs describing the testimony are all plural. The we and us put forth are the apostles' collective testimony. Consider the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, where we read, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established." John puts forth the collective testimony of at least 12 witnesses to solidify his point. John, through this collective testimony, is establishing the fact that the Word of God had been manifested in time. The Word of God had become flesh. The Word of God was incarnated, and he engaged the senses of the apostles. These four statements in verse 1 are escalating and cumulative as John successively develops the degree of intimacy that existed between Jesus and his apostles. Consider, first they heard, then with their eyes they saw. To see something is more than just to hear it. Then they looked upon or beheld him. To behold something is more than to just see it. Then they handled him. To handle is more than to behold. In each of these statements, the object is the same, concerning the word of life. When we consider each of these statements individually linked to the object, the word of life, the fullness of John that John is developing becomes quite apparent. We read, "That which we have heard," that is to have listened to, "concerning the word of life." The word became audible. The invisible word became audible. The word of life had a mouth and tongue. This mouth and tongue delivered the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching in his public ministry and private instruction to the apostles. The apostles had been the disciples of the Son of God. They received the words of life from the Word of Life himself. They heard directly from the mouth of God. As we continue on, we read, "which we have seen." To have seen is to have perceived with the eyes, concerning the word of life. The invisible word became visible. This points us to the apostles having seen Jesus' person, having seen his ministry, having seen his transfiguration, having seen his miracles that he worked, having seen his death, having seen his burial, having seen his resurrection, and having seen his ascension. The apostles perceived with their eyes all the wonders that Jesus worked. We read, "that which we have looked upon." Now, to look upon something is to give it close examination. Concerning the word of life, the invisible word became observable. This statement is not a repetition of "we have seen," but rather it is the logical progression from seeing to observing, to understanding. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among them, and they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostles looked upon him. They considered what they had heard. They considered what they had seen. They looked upon the Word of life. As we continue on, we read, the hands of us had handled, that is, to touch or manipulate, concerning the Word of life. The Word became touchable. The invisible Word was able to be handled. This points us to the physical interactions that took place while the apostles were with Jesus. Consider the testimony of Peter in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Did the Lord Jesus not take his hand while walking on the water? Consider the testimony of John in his gospel, chapter 13, verse 23. Did John not descend himself upon the breast of Jesus? Or consider the testimony of Thomas in John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 27. Did Thomas not use his finger to behold the holes in the hands of our Lord? Did he not thrust his hand into the side of our Lord? Thomas, the skeptic, became Thomas, the believer. The apostles handled the Word of God. Hearing, seeing, observing, and touching, they interacted with the Lord. God created man with senses to gather information and interact with our environment. The Lord interacts with the senses of the apostles to substantiate the experience that he had with them. The object of all of these statements is concerning the Word of life. John has labored to show that apostolic ears, apostolic eyes, and apostolic hands have all substantiated the reality of the Word of life. The Word that became flesh. This is Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the literal exegesis of God. He came and tabernacled amongst men. The title, Word of Life, is indicative of the life that exists in him. This life is the divine essence itself, in personality and activity. It is only through him that we have life. He is the one who created all things. Life came from God. John concisely states this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, where we can read, "In this was manifested the love of God to us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through him." It is through God that life has been infused into all creatures. But when Adam fell in the garden, sin and death came upon all men. It is through the Word of life, Jesus Christ, that those who are perishing can be saved. Our second point for consideration this morning is an apostolic testimony to the deity and humanity of Jesus the Christ. In verse 2, John progresses the apostolic testimony of the Word of life. Jesus the Christ's deity and humanity is to be established. The verse begins with, "For the life was manifested." This manifestation is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes his condescension to man. This describes the very love of God through which he would redeem his lost sheep. In the incarnation, the word of life became flesh. God took on human form. There was a union of divinity with humanity. Let us consider together the incomprehensibility in this union of the divine with humanity. This is a wonderful work of God. See, God is spirit, and thus both invisible and incorporeal, meaning without body parts. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the full revelation and manifestation of the nature, body, and soul of Jesus entering in to the realm of time. In the incarnation, he took upon himself true humanity, a human nature, a human body, and a human soul. He is the God-man, completely God and completely man. He is not half God and half man. There rather exists what we call a hypostatic union of his complete human nature with his complete divine nature. The two natures are not commingled. They are separate and distinct, but within one person, the person of Jesus Christ. This union of deity and humanity is essential in the progressive unfolding of the plan of redemption. Because Jesus is the God-man, he is uniquely qualified to mediate between God and man. He alone lived without sin under the curse of the law. He alone paid the price for our sin upon the cross. He alone bore the wrath of God. And because of this, we have grace. As we progress in verse 2, we see that John reiterates the apostles' experience with the word of life. He writes, "And we have seen it." He draws from the statements in verse 1, then progresses to the testimony as he writes, "And now bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, that which they had heard, seen, looked upon and handled, now they proclaimed." The object of each of these three statements in verse 2 is the life, the eternal life. John implies we have seen the life, the eternal one, and bear witness to the life, the eternal one. And now we proclaim the life, the eternal one. The apostles were firsthand witnesses charged by our Lord to proclaim the word of life unto the uttermost parts of the world. John illustrates the logical progression from the reception of biblical truth to the proclamation of biblical truth. We are not to be only hearers of the word of life, but to be doers of the word, proclaiming the word of life. The life obtained in and through Jesus Christ is the greatest need of all men. Each and every man, without exception, is dead in his trespasses and sins. It is only through Christ that we have life. It is only through Christ that the wrath of God is satisfied. It is only in Christ that we have right standing before God. This is the message that the apostles proclaimed, and the same message that we must proclaim today. John ends this verse with saying, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. Jesus Christ, the Word of life, the eternal one, whom John experienced as a person, was with the Father in all eternity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the life, the eternal one, that was made manifest to the apostles. He was always God. Jesus was revealed in the fullness of time to execute the Godhead's eternal redemptive purpose. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which had been lost. Praise God for the richness and mercy of his grace. Our third point for consideration this morning is called a call to Christian fellowship in union with Christ. In verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and have heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. The verse construction here points us to an escalating progression of truth. Emphasis is being made by repetition. In a concise restatement, John links the truths in verse 1, having seen and heard, and the truths in verse 2, bearing witness or showing, with a call to fellowship. The fellowship that John describes is not based on social relations or even mutual interests. It is completely predicated on an individual's union with Christ and his gospel. True Christian fellowship is an intimate communion of the saints with God and with each other. This fellowship is not just vertical with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This fellowship is horizontal with all of the children of God. His children are our brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow heirs to the promise. John writes, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that we have fellowship with the Godhead. It is in Christ alone that we have true Christian fellowship with the brethren. Jesus is the true vine that unites us all. It is his righteousness that we claim, and it is his blood that bought us. It is the great purpose of the gospel that men who are lost and perishing would be redeemed to new life in Christ. John has written to this point to develop his dividing line. The dividing line is and will always be the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So each saint confesses those foundational truths of the faith. It is the heretic, it is the antichrist, it is the false prophet, it is the natural man who is deceived by his own heart, who thinks in opposition to the revealed word of God. Their fellowship is not with God. They have fellowship with themselves, apart from God. Our final point for consideration this morning, a call to perpetual joy arising from union with Christ. In verse 4, John writes, "And these things write we unto you." John is exhorting the readers of the epistle through the collective testimony of the apostles. As we gather today, we have the complete revelation of God in his holy scriptures, the Old Testament anticipating Jesus and the New Testament revealing Jesus. We have the written witness of the word of life. The scriptures are our only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The scriptures are the ultimate authority in the life of the Christian. And the scriptures all point us to Christ, the word of life, the eternal one. These things have been written, and why have they been written? That our joy would be full. What is joy for the Christian? Joy is gladness. Joy is a blessedness. Joy is peace. This joy abounds in the Christian and is dependent on our union with Christ. Joy is the continual rejoicing in the Lord. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is but a fleeting emotion. Joy is the continual contentment obtained through the gospel of Christ. The source of our joy is Christ. He is an endless fountain bringing forth the remedy for sinful men's souls. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." We as Christians, in fellowship with Christ, we should be overcome with joy. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law, brought out of the slave market of sin, rescued from hell and eternal damnation, and been given new life in Christ Jesus. When a drowning man is rescued, does he not rejoice exceedingly? When a physician extends the life of a patient, do they not rejoice exceedingly? When certain death is averted, do we not rejoice exceedingly? In each of these scenarios, the individual is compelled to rejoice, and rightly so. Death has been thwarted, but for a moment. But how much more should we as Christians be compelled to joy that we have been saved and promised a place in heaven with our Lord? It is only in the death of Christ that death is satisfied. John, the apostles, and Christians throughout the ages have come to know the full joy that exists in fellowship with Christ. I ask you to look introspectively now and ask yourself, where are your affections fixed? What is your treasure in life? If it is Christ above all, then I rejoice with you this day. For we are fellow recipients of his grace and mercy. But if your heart is settled upon itself, or wealth, or lusts of the flesh, or anything of this world, then I implore you, flee to Christ. believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, our Lord said, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repents. Our joy is in the salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think David illustrates this perfectly in the Psalms, chapter 30, verse 11, where he says, thou hast turned me from my mourning, that's deep sadness, into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth. A sackcloth is a garment used to show a state of mourning or sadness. And you've put off my sackcloth and girded me. To be girded means to be prepared for action. You have girded me with gladness. We have been equipped with joy, the fullness of joy. As this joy flows over in us, we must be compelled to minister to those who are lost and dying. The joy in us is the motive behind our evangelism, where we have the opportunity to be co-laborers for the gospel of God. The simple truths that we affirm are the remedy for lost souls. I offer for your consideration a few short applications from this passage. Number one, the truth of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a Christian distinctive, and it must be affirmed. The incarnation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to men. To deny the incarnation is heresy. Number two, biblical doctrine cannot be sacrificed to achieve unity. The Bible is our objective truth for all faith and life. There is no compromise. Truth is truth. Number three, sound doctrine produces correct Christian conduct. Number four, fellowship with God is the essence of true religion. If you do not have fellowship with God, you are lost and perishing. And number five, when you encounter false teaching, hold fast to the truth that we have in the Holy Scriptures. John systematically teaches through fundamental Christian truths to settle his little children, to provide assurance, and in turn, to dispatch false doctrine. The truth that was from the beginning is the same truth today. Man was created by God and in his own image. Adam sinned in the garden and thereby brought upon all men physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Adam's sin has been passed on to all of his posterity. Thus, all men are conceived in sin, born with a sin nature. Unregenerate man is depraved and unable to save himself. He is in bondage to sin, under the curse of the law, and subject to divine condemnation. That's the bad news. The good news, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was physically raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. God, in an act of sovereign grace, imparts the gift of faith to his children. That faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death. He is the propitiation for the sins of all those who believe. It is his righteousness that is imputed to all those that he has justified. In Christ, my joy is filled full. I ask you this morning, is your joy filled full also? Won't you join me in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the truth of your word. We pray that if there be any among us that are not in union with Christ, that you would draw them to yourself. May we, as believers, continue to grow and mature in the knowledge of you. We thank you for the perfect life of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. May the life, death, and resurrection of Christ be our daily remembrance. May our hope be in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen.